Well, turn with me now to God's Word, the passage that we read, Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to consider for a little while the words that we find in verse 3, and particularly that last sentence of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in high. Hebrews 1, verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the question arose in my own mind yesterday, where have the years gone to? And no doubt that was the thought of many yesterday as they remembered the 20th anniversary of the horror that took place on 9/11. It's been 2 decades, 240 months, 1,043 weeks, and 7,305 days since the horrific events of that day, in a day in which it is that we were reminded graphically and vividly and horrifically the truth of Jesus' words. Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? What comes out of a person is what defiles him. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And it is that the truth of these words, whether people would acknowledge it or not, was exhibited worldwide on September the 11th. And yet if you'd lived, say, 200 years ago, it was more than likely that you would go to your grave, never knowing perhaps of some great catastrophe that had taken place in another part of the world. Therefore, you might not have realized how really defiled the world is, and indeed how depraved humanity in and of themselves are. It would have been the case that you would probably have been limited to the people in your own little world, and you would only experience extraordinary evil in your own community when extraordinary evil happened, or indeed amongst your circle of friends or within the framework of the knowledge that God gave you. But living in the world today, I think we find ourselves in a situation where it's really hard to conceal how wretched and how evil men and women and even young people are. And the reason for this is because I think mass media, social media, think of it, the innumerable hands that have phones in them, and it is that they have within their hands cameras of one sort or another. It is that you can go to the furthermost, uttermost parts of the earth, found in Africa itself, and even in the poorest of villages, and you see in documentaries that you find on our television that even there it is, that men and women and even young people, that what's in their hand is a cell phone, and with that cell phone they're able to take a footage of what's happening in their day-to-day experience. And you and I know that wherever it is that we go, we have cameras watching us in every building, along the streets, at the intersections, and just about everywhere else. And all this footage in terms of video, in terms of social media, when it's viewed, we are truly and sometimes frighteningly informed as to the evil that typifies men and women and young people as they are outside of Christ. And it is that we see increasingly that the world in which we live is full of defilement, that it is that we know it's full of corruption, that we know that evil runs deep and it runs wide throughout our society, and it is that we understand that this is something that is inescapable. And so as we prepare to sit at the Lord's table this morning, not only do we know the truth of what it is that I've just said, not only do we know that truth with regard to the world, but it is that as those who would proclaim the death of Jesus, we know that truth particularly with regard to ourselves. We think of what the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3 and verse 23, and those well-known words, all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. And you know that, and I know that to a certain degree of one sort or another in our day-to-day lives. Often it is we are like the person that Paul speaks of in Romans 7, and it's our own personal experience that the good that we want to do, that's not what it is that we find ourselves doing, but the evil things that we don't want to do, very often it is, that's what we find ourselves doing. And so it is that we have this constant reminder, far less in terms of what the world presents to us, but we have this constant reminder in our own day-to-day experience that we are sinners, that we are those who have that, as it were, bias within us, even from the moment of our conception, that bias towards the things of sin rather than a bias toward the things of God. And if it is that we would want to know of that bias being changed from sin towards the things of God, then it is that we need to be set free by the Lord Jesus Christ as He, by His Spirit, raises us up to new life and grants to us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable us to function in a way and to live in a way in our own life and with one another that gives glory to God and gives testimony to the fact that we are those who have been born from above. Therefore, I think that's why it's good for us to remind ourselves of this great truth that we have here in Hebrews 1, and indeed at the end of verse 3, where the writer writes, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So what does that mean for us? What encouragement is there for us in those words as we would proclaim the Lord's death until He come? Well, the first thing I think that we find here in verse 3 is a person. Never forget that when the writer writes, after making purifications for sins, he tells us, he sat down. There's a person. There's someone who's alive. There's someone who laid down his life. There's someone who loves, who thinks, who feels, who wills. And even today, there is that someone who has a body. It is that we know that that body came down from the cross, and that when it rose from the tomb, though it had special qualities about it, it is that Christ, in the body that was His, was recognized by His followers and the joy that it brought into their experience. It is that they could touch that body. It is that as He prepared breakfast for them, they saw that He was able to eat the broiled fish, that it was not a ghost that was before them. And so it is that the application for us this morning is this, that there is a whole person there for us, that it is that the table, in terms of its elements and what they represent, it is that they're saying to us that there is a whole person whom it is that we are able by faith to relate to forever and forever and forever. That it is that this person that's spoken of, that He's alive today, that He's at the Father's right hand, that He's personal, that it is that He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us, that He's promised to be with us wherever we go, that He is here in this room right now by His Spirit, listening to me and beside you, that He's as close to you as to the person next to you, that He's real, that He's a person, that He is a He, and how significant that is for the day and age in which we live. If we had more time, it would be good to consider this in terms of the confusion that is being propounded concerning the nature of what it means to be a man or a woman today, and the truth is that this person is there. Now, there are a number of things that are said concerning this person in the verses that lead up to what we read in verse 4. First one is, He is real. That's something to rejoice in today. Don't ever forget that you're able to cultivate a relationship with this person, and it is that you're able to put Jesus at the center of your life, and that you're able to relate to Jesus as He relates to you. Now, it is that we know some of our brothers and sisters in Christ became Christians through a form of evangelism that was exactly right, because it was a form of evangelism where the question was asked of those who were being evangelized, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, for some of us, perhaps it is a form of evangelism that doesn't come into our top five forms of evangelism. But the thing is, it's a statement that is entirely true and is applicable to us whether we be reformed, however it is that we may be today. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And that's what the table is propounding and proposing today as well. It's saying through these elements, if it is that you would sit at the Lord's table in accordance with His command, then you're declaring that you have a relationship with Jesus. And that's the right question. Because sometimes it is that we take this thought very lightly, but the Scripture is telling us that here's a person, He's alive, He's here, as well as in heaven, His dwelling place, and He's glorious. Let's see how glorious He is. Not only is He real, but He created all things. Everything has been created through Him and by Him and for Him, and in accordance with His mind and will, all things consist. Not only that, He is the radiance of the Father's glory. So if it is that you want to know what true glory is, what glory is about, if you want to know what moral beauty is, how it's personified, how it's lived out, if you would want to know the glory that characterizes the Father, then read the gospel and behold the person of Jesus Christ. Because it is that the writer tells us here that this Christ is the radiance. He's the streaming out. He's the effulgence of the glory of God. And therefore, whatever it is that Christ is found by his church, by his people, in and through the sacraments, it is that the glory of God is to be found. And how wonderful that as we would sit at this table, that we are proclaiming this glory through a crucified and risen Savior, and one who has said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age itself. And how we need to hold on to this in the day and age in which we live. That no matter what it is that is happening out there, no matter how difficult it is that life may be becoming, we have a Christ who declares, I am with you always, 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 and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And it is that we need to rejoice in this, because he is the exact character or representation of the Father's divine nature. That's what the writer is saying here in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, did Jesus not say that? He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Whatever it was that he went in terms of what he said, in terms of what he did, in terms of how he carried himself, in terms of his demeanor, it is that he was revealing the Father. And it is that Jesus, and only Jesus, is God's perfect revelation. And we need to hold on to that today. Because there are countless forces, even within the church, who would seek to take this truth and to dilute it, and who would seek to put this Jesus on par with any other religious leader or prophet. And the scripture says clearly, no, his is a name that is above every other name. And not only that, it is that this Jesus upholds the universe. We're told that all things that are and came into being, he did so by the word of his power. This person today is infinitely powerful. What does that mean? Well, it means he's speaking all the solar system. The word, the eternal Logos, is speaking the solar system. He's speaking all the Milky Way. He's speaking all the galaxies into being, as well as all the molecules, as well as the quarks and whatever else it may be. It is that he's speaking them into being. All the brick and the wood of this building, all its mortar, everything about it, he speaks into being. It is that concerning ourselves, he's holding our flesh and hair, our skin and our lungs, our tissue and our fingernails. It is that he's holding us in being right now. And if it is that this Christ were to stop thinking you into being, you would cease to be. That's what the scripture teaches. For it is in this Christ and this Christ alone that we live and move and have our being. In other words, that's how dependent we are upon him. We can't even think the tiniest of thoughts. We can't even speak the smallest of words. We can't even, as it were, walk the shortest of distances, except in accordance with the power and the will of Christ. That's how dependent we are. And then we're told that this Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. He is the King of the universe. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He reigns over every government. We need to remember that as we draw near September the 20th, and when it is that we listen to the politicians in our land. It is Christ who reigns over all government. It is Christ who reigns over the devil. It is Christ who reigns over the weather. It is Christ who reigns over heart attacks and Parkinson's disease and whatever other disease there may be. He reigns today. And therefore, as the writer goes on, he's greater than the angels. what a person it is that we proclaim today at his table. Second thing then, not only does this verse, after making purification for sins, he sat down. It's not only speaking about a person, but it's speaking about that person's purpose. Why is it then that that person came to this world and so on? And the purpose of his life was in regard to the problem of your sin. The writer writes, after making purification for sin, coupled with his person is his work. And it is his person that qualifies him for this work that he was called to do. For how could he be adequate for this redemptive work if he was less than God? And how could he represent humanity if it is that he was not man? And so what the writer does here is he moves on from the majesty of Christ in his person to the effectiveness of Christ in his work. And it is that he points out this the great accomplishment. What is it that the work of Jesus accomplished? Well, some suggest, and even within the church, that Jesus really came to give us an example of service and piety that we might imitate, and that in following such an example that we will find life. In other words, we do good works. That's all we need to do, and it is that God is pleased with our good works. But our text tells us the exact opposite. It reads like this, after making purification for sins. When he had made purification, demonstrates that he came to earth for a specific purpose. 1 John 3 and 5, you read this. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He was doing something specific. Think of the great high priestly prayer in John 17, and listen to Jesus' self-understanding. When he'd spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come so that he glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then he says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus is saying that he came to this earth according to the purpose of the Father with reference to dealing with sin and the fall. It was a work of restoring what had been lost in the garden. It was a work of redemption, buying back and delivering sinful men and women from the eternal bondage of sin. And it was a work of reconciliation so that the enmity that existed between God and man, as well as man and God, might be removed in Christ and a new relationship would be established so that believers are called the household of God. But for all these things to happen, Jesus Christ, out of the richness of God's mercy, had to make purification for sins. The word that's used here, we get our English word cathartic from it. It is that there was a cleansing. It is that there was a purging. And it was done at the cross where Christ became the final, ultimate sacrifice before God to bear our guilt and our shame. Just as the high priest would offer blood upon the mercy seat to propitiate satisfy God's justice and therefore remove the guilt of sin, Christ is our propitiation, the propitiation for our sins, turning aside the holy and righteous wrath of God. It is that he offered himself once for all so that God would be satisfied. Now let's stop there for a moment. We're very quick in the 21st century to say that God is a loving God. But if you were to go back to the 18th century, they were very quick in the 18th century to say that God is an angry God. Perhaps it is that you've read that a sermon of Jonathan Edwards. There are some who delight in it. There are some who detest it. But it is that the title was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But the truth is, both of these things are absolutely true. God is love. The scripture tells us that. But the scripture also clearly tells us that God is angry with sinners every day. And depending on where it is that you are today, between the 18th and the 21st century, you need to hear both and these things, and not either or of these things, concerning the nature of our God. Now, my guess is that perhaps we're tempted to live more in the 21st century, that God is love, rather than living in the 18th century, where it is that God is angry. No doubt it is that we hear constantly, God is love, God is love, God is love. But we have not dwelt very long on the fact that God is against sin. That's why this table fulfills both things admirably. It tells us about God's wrath. It tells us about the reality of sin. It tells us about the fact that Christ had to be sacrificed for sin. But it also tells us that this table, that God did this in the sending of his Son because he is love. It's saying to us that the cross is an expression of two things and not just one thing. It's the expression of a just anger, but it's also the expression of an incredible mercy towards sinners who deserve absolutely nothing at all. So we dare not shortcut the gospel today. And that's what so many are doing. And that's how we need to daily and constantly and increasingly remind ourselves of the fact that it was after making purification for sins. That's what Christ did. Even the very grammar of the text points to a completion of this work of purification for sins. Look at how it reads. After making, could also be translated as had made. The main thing is that after making, after he had made, it is from the perspective of this writer that the work of purifying sins is totally finished. And it's important for us to understand that. He didn't write that Christ is making purification for sins. He didn't write that Christ is able to make purification for sins. He didn't even write at the Lord's table when you partake of the sacrament, it is that Christ makes purification for sins. No. He writes he had made it and then he sat down. That's one thing. And it's over. And the purification that he made through his sacrifice upon the cross was made once and for all. So what does it mean for us? Well, it's saying to us that the interposition of his blood was 2,000 years ago, that it was never repeated, that it was finished, that it was for all your sins, the sins that you will commit even on your dying day, the sins that you will commit a year from now, the sins that you will commit 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now. The purification of those sins happened at a particular point, at a particular time, at a particular place 2,000 years ago. Now, there's no doubt this doctrine is open to great abuses. Paul had to deal with those abuses. Oh, well, let sin that grace may abound. But the amazing thing as Paul was moved by the Spirit is that he was willing to risk it, even if there were those who would abuse this great doctrine. And so was the writer to the Hebrews. Jesus has made purification for sin. It's finished. A decisive thing happened to all your sins at Calvary, and it doesn't get repeated at this table. That's what he's saying. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 7. From verse 26, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Listen to Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, and thus securing an eternal redemption. Listen to Hebrews 9:25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Wow. What a salvation is ours in Christ. What love Christ has exhibited. What majesty, what power, what a person. That once for all, it is that he did what was necessary. You see, the troubles you and I face today, of whatever sort, physical, mental, familial, whatever type, they're all temporal. In other words, they've got a terminus, they've got an end. Even when it's hard for us to see the termination point, even when it is that we're scared and we're saying, well, how's it going to turn out? How's it going to end? But the forgiveness of sins is eternal. And what the writer is doing here is he's urging us to go beyond the temporal. He's urging us to go beyond the temporal and to gaze upon what Jesus Christ did for us, that he has already made purifications for sins, and that we are called today to rest in that purification, to glory in his work, to find motivation for faithfulness and holiness, and to enjoy the pilgrimage, the journey that is ours to the celestial city, to where Christ is even now. How? Because we know we are forgiven. Do you know that today, that you are forgiven? If it is that you have repented of your sins and are trusting the finished work of Christ, you are forgiven. We need to remind ourselves of that daily and often through the day, because Satan wants to put us down. You forgiven? Look at what you've said. Look at what you've done. Look at how you were. Look at how you are. And the word comes, he provided purification for sins. Therefore, you are forgiven. So there's a person here. There's a purpose here. And thirdly and finally, there's a place here. There's a place. I've already pointed out that the verb tenses that are used point to a completion of this work of the purification for sins. But there's another statement that arrests and should arrest our attention and strengthen us, not just for the battles of life, but strengthen us if it is that we are a weak believer this morning, struggling at the thought of coming to the Lord's table. I think I've said it before, and it's good to say it again. I see the Lord's table in many ways, and when we celebrate Christ, as in an army field hospital out in the battlefield. And in an army field hospital, you'll find soldiers there who have lost limbs, who have lost sight, who are at the point of dying and so on. And it is that some of them are perhaps even struggling just to get through the next hour. We're called to a battle. It is that we are soldiers for Christ. It is that we have an enemy of our souls. And it is that perhaps for some of us today, the battle has been hard and heavy and hard-hitting. That it is that the enemy has sent his shock troops against us. That it is that there's been a unremitting warfare of one sort or another. And for some of you, you're battered, you're bloodied, and you're bruised. And you're wondering, can I come? Can I sit? Can I partake? And the writer says this, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in high. There's the place that the person is to be found. There's the place that the purpose of his work led to. Now remember, the letter to the Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians. And this Jewish-oriented audience, their memory would be of the priests scurrying around in the temple carrying out their duties. The priests would have to go through ritual baths. They would have to put on their holy garments. They would offer bloody sacrifices. They would sprinkle atoning blood upon the mercy seat. But they never sat down. The work was never finished. On the completion of the Day of Atonement, they had to prepare for next year. But the Spirit, through the writer, is saying to us, take note of this. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, he sat down and he still sits. Why? Because his work is finished. According to the commentators, the language points to a solemn, formal act, that it's the assumption of a position of dignity and authority. And it's something that stands very much in contrast to the Levitical priests who are never through. Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And that statement is echoed in our text this morning. After providing purification for sins, he sat down at the Majesty in High, at the right hand of the Majesty in High. The exegesis of this is found in that statement from the cross, "It is finished." And there is nothing that can be added to that work, because it is this Christ who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in High that you know today as your Redeemer and Lord, and you seek to proclaim through this table. And it is that Christ sitting means that you can sit as well. His sitting means that you can sit. Can you imagine if somebody invited you for a meal to their home, and it is that they took you through to the dining room, and your host sat down, and then you noticed there were no seats for yourselves. You said, excuse me, where am I to sit? Sorry? Where am I to sit? You've invited me to a meal, and it is that normally you sit with someone when they invite you to a meal. Oh no, you have to stand. You have to stand. I think very quickly you'd walk out. So what is going on? What is it that these people are doing? But it's not that way with Christ. Because today, as he is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty in High, he says to us on the basis of his person and indeed of his work, come and sit. Let's sit together. In fact, not only that, I'll sit beside you. Not only that, the food that I'm going to provide for you, it will remind you of how much I love you and of how much I care for you and of how it is that I'm looking forward to that day when in glory you'll be found seated with me at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you imagine getting to heaven? I mean, in some ways, it would be right from one perspective if God were to say to us when we get to heaven, well, he's seated at the table, but you must stand. We would gladly say, yes, Lord. But no. God in glory says, come and sit at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is that God says to you today, come. Sit and proclaim his death until he come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your mercy and your grace toward us. And we thank you, Lord, again for that great sacrifice. We have to confess that because of our fleshliness, because of our lack of spirituality, that we do not really comprehend to the extent that we should, the great love that you have exhibited for your people through the death of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we thank you then for this means of grace. We thank you for your word that tells us that everything that is needed has been done. It is a completed work. And while it is that we continue to know of being sanctified, yet it is that provision has been made in this scene of time so that as we would partake in this supper, that we would know of our souls being strengthened and of this strengthening ordinance being applied to us. We pray especially for any amongst us for whom these things perhaps are not as joyful as they once were. And we pray that even today as we consider this one who provided purification for sins and who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in High, we pray, Father, that we might be strengthened in him. So Lord, go with us now. Forgive sin and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.